We're going to be in that Romans 7 reading, and if you want to know how to make heads or tails of the shattering anticlimax in verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin, you're going to want to have your church Bible open to page 1121, because we're going to look closely at it together. While you're turning there, let me pray. O Lord, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Would you graciously open up your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word for Jesus' sake? Amen. So there was a newspaper whose editor wrote out to a number of writers inviting them to send letters in answering this question: what is wrong with the world today? The editor received one very brief letter. It simply read, "Dear Sir, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." The same insight was put by one of the great minds of our generation when she said, "It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me." The affirmation that every human being is born a sinner is a basic given of biblical Christianity, and it wasn't just cooked up by the mean old Apostle Paul. If you take soil samples across Scripture, you'll find it in any number of places. King David in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar." We're back this week in the central chapters, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, of Paul's letter to the Romans, which last week Randy likened to the Himalayas. He said, the book of Romans is the Himalayas of the New Testament. So let's stick with that image this morning. If 2 weeks ago Steve had us in the base camp in Romans chapter 5, and last week, Randy took us to the summit in the concluding verses of Romans chapter 8. What we need to do this week is to rappel down quite a ways to a particularly difficult slog of the climb in Romans chapter 7, the latter half, our New Testament reading this morning. It's a difficult passage. In fact, interpretatively, it is one of, if not the most difficult passage in the New Testament, because not only is it riddled with one or two interpretive difficulties, it's the entire thing that Bible-believing, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered Bible scholars think differently about. Now, it all starts in verse 7, where Paul begins to speak in earnest in the first person singular, I. You'll notice our entire reading was really intimate. Paul gave us what felt like quite a deep and intimate look into his interior life. And that's a marked change starting in verse 7. Now, the obvious common sense way to read that is to say, well, Paul's speaking autobiographically. If someone's speaking in the first person, that's what they're doing, right? The problem is that when you actually look through the text, you see any number of indications that what Paul is describing doesn't actually match his own experience. There are several. I'll just give you the most obvious one. Verse 9, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law." By the way, when Paul is talking about the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Israel on Sinai. Verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." Okay, problem. Paul never lived apart from the law. That's evident from Philippians chapter 3. Verses 4 to 6, where Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Paul didn't live a day of his life without the law. How can he speak of living life apart from it? So if Paul's speaking autobiographically here in our reading, he's not doing it in any straightforward way. Virtually every Bible commentator agrees, therefore, that what Paul is doing is developing a rhetorical device. He's speaking literarily. He's, as it were, he's impersonating another voice in order to bring the Roman Christians along with him as he unfolds his gospel message. So the question then becomes, well, who is Paul speaking for? And it's a tough question. And the difficulty is compounded when you realize that up until this point, Paul has developed a way of understanding how a human being can be in the world. And it's either this way or it's that way. But until now, there's no indication that there's a middle ground. Either, and by the way, we get this from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, where we find that either a person can be in solidarity with Adam, the man of dust, living under the reign of sin and death as a slave of sin, in solidarity with Adam, or a person can be in solidarity with Jesus, the new Adam, the last Adam, who has displaced the reign of sin and death and inaugurated the reign of righteousness and life, so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but paradoxically freed to be slaves of God. And there's no indication that there's a middle ground in between those two. So the question is, who is Paul speaking for? Who is he impersonating here? Whose experience is he showing us? Is it the regenerate person, the person who trusts in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit, who has been born again? Or is it the unregenerate person, the person without Christ, the person relying on their natural resources apart from Christ and the Spirit? And the problem is that there are really good indications in the text that make us look both ways. This is why it's so difficult. So I'll just give you one example of why people think that Paul might be speaking here of the unregenerate person. So in this case, the idea is that Paul is here speaking about the unbeliever in Romans 7. And then when you get to Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, suddenly, boom, we're talking about the believer, okay? And so Doug Moo, who's a very great evangelical Bible scholar, points out that verse 7:14b, so the latter half of verse 14, Paul says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Well, Dr. Moo points out that this does not fit with what Paul has just said about the Christian life in chapter 6, verses 18 and 22. So 6:18, "Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" There's no middle ground that seems to admit the kind of experience Paul's talking about here. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience. And then again, Romans 6:22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life." So we've been set free from sin. But how can that be the case of this person if, verse 14b, he is of the flesh, sold under sin? How can you be set free from sin and a captive to sin at the same time? And therefore, some think that what we're seeing in Romans 7 is the experience of an unregenerate person, a person without Christ and the Spirit, which transforms when we get to Romans 8. On the other hand, and this is where ultimately I would plant my flag for reasons I'll be unfolding this morning, Paul could be speaking from the standpoint of the New Testament Christian, of the regenerate believer, the person who has Christ and the Spirit. Here is, I think, the first and decisive reason. You see it in verse 15 and verse 22. Only the regenerate person, only the born-again person, the person with Christ and the Spirit, can say the things that the wretched man says in verses 15 and 22. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Well, according to the Apostle Paul, we can't love to do God's will unless we are born again through Christ and the Spirit. We are slaves to sin and death. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." But Paul has just made a great point in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of saying that no one does good, no, not one. We have erred in our hearts and become worthless. So how can this man say that he delights in the law of God unless he's a regenerate believer? Colossians 1, 21, Paul says, "You were once alienated, hostile in mind." The unregenerate man, Paul says in Romans 5:10, is an enemy of God who sets his mind on the flesh in hostility to God, Romans 8:7. Yet our wretched man hates sin, that's verse 15, and loves God's law, verse 22. This is the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 119. How can anyone say that if they are not a regenerate believer? That is Paul's argument. Secondly, this understanding that actually Paul is giving voice here to the experience of the Christian fits with the assumption throughout all the New Testament that Christians will still need most actively to combat sin in the Christian life, despite a deep desire not to. We all know that we have a fifth column working within us that wants to capitulate to the enemy, that says, no, no, you ought to listen to him. We all have an indwelling Vichy regime that wants to give way. We all know it from experience. This is a very important cross-text, cross-reference for our text this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which obviously implies that we still have them. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So ultimately, I think that what Paul is giving us in Romans 7 is the perspective of a regenerate believer. I'm going to hopefully convince you by the end of this sermon, if you walk away and you don't think I've quite nailed it, then please come and tell me. Do so, please, with your Bible open and show me where you're getting it. It's really important that we get this right because the stakes are massive. What it means for the Christian life, the stakes are massive. Because you see, if the man in Romans 7 is an unregenerate man, a person without Christ in the Spirit, well, then what happens is you get to Romans 8, suddenly, boom, you've got Christ in the Spirit, and everything that was true of the experience of the man in Romans 7 is now no longer true of the experience of the Christian. Whereas, on the other hand, if the man in Romans 7 is a believer, then both Romans 7 and Romans 8 describe different aspects of the life of a believer. It's the difference for the Christian life between finding yourself one day in the midst of a frozen tundra, sitting on an abandoned sled, and suddenly you get converted and boom, the Holy Spirit sends you a pack of dogs along with a nice warm toboggan, mittens, a scarf, a mug of hot chocolate and some marshmallows, and you take off through a winter wonderland, and that's the Christian life, right? That's one vision. If Paul is shifting from unbelief in Romans 7 to belief in Romans 8. On the other hand, if both Romans 7 and 8 describe the life of the Christian, then we need to change the image. We're not getting whisked by the Spirit through a winter wonderland. The Christian life is much more like girding ourselves up with our metal spiked boots and our ice pick and our ice axe and going climbing our way, hacking up an ice sheer mountain face. Those are very different pictures of the Christian life, and our understanding of what to expect from the Christian life, therefore, hangs on how we determine Paul to be speaking here. So let me unfold what I understand Paul to be saying in three brief claims. Number one, God is not at fault. Number two, sin is not your friend. Number three, hope is not within. God is not at fault. So Paul has been developing his teaching, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, about the deep sinfulness, the deep need of human beings, in chapters 4 and 5 about God's great grace, and he's prompted two objections so far. The first got prompted by Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you can imagine if you're a Jewish Christian in Rome, you're hearing this, and you're saying, oh, well, that's great, sin increased, and that just provided the occasion for grace to increase. Somebody said, I love sinning, God loves forgiving, it's really an admirable arrangement, right? So Paul responds to that objection in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And chapter 6 is him tackling that first objection. Chapter 7, then, is him tackling the second objection. We see it in verses 7, and then again in verse 13, verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? Is God's holy way really sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul, are you saying that God's life-giving law, God's life-giving ways, his character, is the death dealer? Is that what you're saying? And both of Paul's responses in chapter 6 and chapter 7 target an idea. It's very important for us to know this word called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Antinomianism is the idea that the gospel is opposed to the law, that because Christ has freed us from the guilt of the law, therefore, we have no need of being cleansed day by day from the pollution and the contagion of sin. Excuse me, I said the law before, I meant sin. And in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, Paul goes on to show us the law is not responsible for sin and death. On the contrary, Verse 7, the law reveals sin. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, I just would have had a dumb negative bias. I wouldn't have understood my sin. Secondly, we find verse 8 that the law actually provokes sin. It actually calls it up. If you'll forgive the image, it draws the pus to the surface of the zit. Yesterday, we had a little birthday get together at my house, and I said to two of my children were arguing across the kitchen island, and one of them stuck their tongue out at me, and I said, don't you stick out your tongue at me. And of course, what happened? And you do this every time the green light turns yellow and you hit the gas rather than the brakes. The law provokes sin. And then thirdly, the law... And then thirdly, the law condemns sin. Not because the law is the executioner. Verse 10, the law promised life. It's not God's law, but sin which has killed us. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. God's law is not the killer. Sin is. God's law is holy and righteous and good. Verse 12. So God is not at fault. That's what Paul's saying in verses 7 to 13. The fault, he goes on to say in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, lies in me, who has not the power to keep sin from destroying my life. I am, with respect to sin, impotent. God is not at fault. Secondly, sin is not your friend. What we've just seen is that God's law is good, but we are wholly powerless to keep it. And this is not just weakness. This is the result of sin conducting a sustained assault intending to ruin and destroy us. Now, two things I want you to notice in the text. Look with me. First of all, Paul is not, please understand this so we don't walk away, I think there's a risk of reading Romans 7, understanding that Paul's describing the experience of the regenerate believer, and then going away and saying, oh, well, I can still go on treating my children this way or my spouse this way. No, I don't really have to combat that addiction to pornography or whatever it might be, because you see, this is just part of my Christian life. No. Paul is not describing abject moral failure. As J.I. Packer put it, the bewildered and distressed consciousness that Paul analyzes is simply of a very much desired perfection not being attained. Packer says, the point is not that the wretched man is as bad as he could be. His dilemma is that he's not as good as he should be or desires to be. Paul aims at an unqualified, unreserved obedience, but he's constantly looking back at the end of his day to discover that he's not fulfilled the law as he meant to. Isn't this your experience every evening as you look back over your day? Don't you find that you haven't lived the unqualified, unreserved obedience? You haven't loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that your experience? If it's not, then I'm not sure you understand either the law or your own sin. Secondly, sin is not your friend. It wants to destroy you, and the Christian life is a constant course of being besieged by it. But please pay close attention to verse 23. There are two words I want you to underline in verse 23. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, what I want you to notice about both those words, waging war and making me captive, is that they are in the present tense. The first one is a present tense verb. The second one's a present participle. The point is that both are describing an ongoing act being perpetrated by sin, with the implication that these words, what Paul is describing here, doesn't mean that we are in abject slavery to sin as regenerate believers. What it means, let me put it this way. Paul's words need not imply that sin has been successful in its assault against us, and it cannot imply a completed effort, a completed military strategy against us. What Paul is saying is not that sin has or necessarily will defeat us, but that if we would stand against it, we had better be prepared to fight. And here, of course, is where the necessity of fighting sin collides with the impossibility of our vanquishing it. We must fight sin, and yet we are impotent to defeat it. And that's what leads that collision to the outcry of verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me out of this body of death?" See, what the man of Romans 7 longs for is not a restored relationship with God. He doesn't long for his justification, for God to declare him righteous on account of Christ Jesus. That has already happened. What the man of Romans 7 longs for is the holy, unmitigatedly transformed life that he will live on that day when he is delivered out of this mortal body, where indwelling sin continues to besiege us, where the Vichy regime of the flesh lives and works against us. Paul will receive that. We will receive that if we are in Christ, when our hope of resurrection glory, our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies is at last fulfilled at the last day. Which brings me finally to my third point very briefly. Hope is not within. Our culture tells us that the solution to all of our problems lies with looking inside. You need to determine who you are. You need to look inside. You need to realize your potential, your identity, etc. Paul's message is precisely the opposite. That is precisely not, Paul says, where you ought to be looking. Our hope for transformation must come from without. So notice the shift. Paul's been giving us a deeply interior look at his heart, or at this person's heart, from 7 to 25 of chapter 7. Now listen to the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 and see the outside-in dynamic. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Friends, so long as we are in the body, we will, like Israel of old, have one foot in exile apart from life with God. But like Israel, we have the same God who promises to bring us out of exile into Sabbath rest. We have a God who promises to make our dry bones live. A God who promises, "Behold, I will cause my Spirit to enter you and you shall live." A God who promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him. Romans 7 assures us that this is our only hope. It's not within you, it is without you. In Christ, who came to die as a sin sacrifice for you, in the Holy Spirit, who comes and unites you to Christ, your living head, and transforms you into his image. I gotta finish. If this is true, where does it leave us? Two very quick things. Number one, declare war. Some of you never realized that you ought to have been at war. It's time to get out on the field. Some of you have retired your arms early. Declare war. Go home, watch the two towers, the Lord of the Rings, behold the scene of Helm's Deep, consider. Here's the second thing for you. Declare war. Secondly, declare bankruptcy. Declare bankruptcy. The New Testament scholar John Barclay says, "Faith is a declaration of bankruptcy, a radical and shattering recognition that the only capital in God's economy is Christ, crucified and risen." Friends, get back out on the battlefield and call for your king. He will come. Let's pray. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to us when we were in a besieged city. I'd said in my alarm, 'I'm cut off from your sight,' but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Would it be so of us as for the psalmist, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.